Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of Jesus Christ to us and what he has done, Lord, for us, all of us, Lord, here. His death on the cross, his resurrection, his hand that reaches down and touches us and changes us. We thank you so much. Pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in our heart and our life. Bring us along, Lord. Cause us to grow. Take us deeper in you, whatever the cost may be, Lord. We thank you now, Lord, for this time. We thank you for your word. Open up your word, O Lord. May we see one thing tonight, maybe, that will open our eyes to something completely different in spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're entering... we're entering chapter 4, but this, when you come to chapter 4, this is after the king comes for the betrothed, and after he brings her to his father's house, if you remember last week, following the cultural engagement in Galilee, that whole marriage setup thing where Jesus echoes that in John 14:2, in my father's house are many mansions or many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Those two verses there are related and speaking to the culture related to the Galilean arrangement of engagement and marriage, as I said last week. So when we begin chapter 4, this is after the marriage, after the vows. It doesn't show that in this book, but after they exchange vows and they move away to their father's house, then you have the beginning now of chapter 4. So chapter 4 from verses 1 through 15 is the beloved speaking, and the bride speaks only one verse in the whole chapter, and that's the last verse, and we won't get to that, of course, today. But we'll get to that next week. Now, there is no class, by the way, next week. I'll be doing an audio and putting it on the website for you, and we'll finish the chapter then. But we're viewing this as Christ speaking, and he's describing here the spiritual beauty of his bride. Chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, you are fair. And when he says fair, this word means beautiful. So I'll insert that. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. You have dove eyes behind your veil. In the New Living Translation, it says that. It says, you are beautiful, my darling. Beautiful beyond words. I find that very interesting that if we're comparing this to the Lord, that the Lord looks at his bride and he sees qualities in her that are beautiful. And the reason he sees that which is beautiful is because of the work of the Spirit of God within her, bringing her to this place where the Lord calls her beautiful. The word behold here, the first word of the verse, means to look and see. The word here usually emphasizes that the information following that, whatever that may be, is the emphasis here in that phrase. And what follows that is, behold, you are beautiful. And he says this twice in the same verse. And I believe this is not just a compliment that is a self-centered thing, of course, but it's an expression of his admiration for her. Now, we admire the Lord, don't we? We see him. If you see the Lord and you see his hand at work in the world, in your life, within you to change you, however you see that, we see him and we can say we admire him because of who he is and what he does. In 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says this, when he, speaking of Jesus, comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. That I'd love to just talk about that. When he comes, listen to this, when he comes to be glorified in his saints. And to be admired among those who believe. Now, her beauty here is because of the work of the Lord in her to make her like him. See, the Lord is at work in your life, in my life, and in any Christian who so desires the Lord to work his character within them. Any Christian that desires that, the Lord is open, of course, to that, and he wants that, and he wants to make that Christian like him. See, Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine, says predestined, but predetermined, that they would become like him, to be conformed, it says, to his image. So the word conformed, I don't know, I'm just quoting that. I suspect it is the word that we know in English as metamorphosis. I guess I don't know that for sure. But a lot of times when the word changed, we are changed, that is the word many times, metamorphosis. It's a Greek word. It's not an English word, you know. That's a Greek word. Letter for letter, the English word is a letter for letter, the same as the Greek word. And it means, of course, to completely change, completely change. So this is what the Lord sees in the bride. Because of her willingness to be made and his hand in making her and changing her. Now, I believe that if we would take the time and we would go around the room and we would say, okay, share something the Lord has not necessarily done for you, but that's okay because when he does something for you, sometimes he does something in you through that. But if we would say, okay, share something or a time in your life where the Lord did something in your heart and changed you after you've been saved, I'm sure that this, for all of us, there would be an example or maybe many examples. And so the Lord is after more than taking us to heaven. That's a good place. I don't want to go any other place than that. The alternatives aren't too good. But that's not the focal point of the Lord. See, if you're a Christian, there's no other place for him to put you in heaven. See? So that's not the focal point. The focal point is to change us on the inside for all eternity, not just for here and now, but for all eternity, time without end, we will be changed. And we will have a glory, the glory of the Lord in us, placed there by him that will shine throughout eternity. It's just incredible what the Lord has done and what he has placed in his word related to that. And many times we're pretty much oblivious to it, because if we would really catch that, we would walk differently. We would walk circumspectly, as the King James says, that means carefully. We would walk in a completely different way in order to glean certain things in spirit from the Lord that he wants to do in our heart and life. And it's never too late. If a person comes to the Lord today and they live 5 years, you can accrue quite a bit of the work of God with a surrendered heart, of course. He can do quite a bit in a short period of time. But it's good to be saved, I believe, longer, because it gives you more opportunity for him to work. And do you really know that he wants to work in your life? Do you realize that we need the Lord And we need him to change us, even though we're saved. We've been saved on this many years. There's still things that are residuals, I'll call them that, from our carnal nature that sometimes get in the way. And the Lord wants to get them out of the way. So in this verse, her eyes, he praises her eyes, which is quite interesting. He says, we looked at this before, you have dove eyes behind your veil. This is the second time in the Song of Solomon that this is said. The first time is in chapter 1, and then in this chapter, in verse 1. And if you'll remember, a dove, as I mentioned, has tunnel vision. You know, you see like this. And that's a type of us. We are to have that type of vision and seeing the Lord, beholding the Lord, looking at him. And it's very, very easy to have our eyes shift off to another area and not the Lord, because we live in an age of distractions. And the Lord wants to work in us in a way to where we see him all the time. And what I mean is this, it happens in our spirit to where no matter what we're doing, our heart is beholding the Lord. It's always that desire for him, always that desire for more of him, all that desire, always that desire to, you know, move higher in Christ. Always that desire for him to take us in a deeper way, a deeper path, a deeper walk, a deeper in his word, deeper in our relationship. So we can behold him, and we should be beholding him. That's why the beginning of the verse says, behold. He says, behold. He's beholding her, but see, that is because she has already beheld him, or has been beholding him in her life. Now here we come to, just one more thing. Having dove eyes shows something. It shows the spiritual quality that she has. And that spiritual quality of beholding him will help her move in relationship further. Now this is an interesting part of the verse. I always enjoyed this part of the verse because I've used it to kid around with Linda. And that is, your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. And I've said that to her several times.
Did she slap you?
No, she just had this, she had this look on her face like, what? Now, when we read that, it doesn't seem like a compliment. Now, if the Lord would come to you and say, your hair is like a flock of goats. Well, not that your hair smells like goats. See, that's not what he's saying. So the beloved is comparing the beauty. This is Solomon. Remember, he's writing this. He's comparing the beauty of nature to the beauty he sees in the Shulamite. The Lord again is comparing the beauty in nature to the beauty that he sees in the bride. And remember, this is Solomon. He has this vast knowledge of all these things, plants, animals, nature, and so on. So in the East, goats were mainly black or very dark colored. The hair of the goats in the East was very fine silk, like silk. It's almost like a real, real soft kitty cat, you know. You pet them. Then you have Mount Gilead. Mount Gilead was a lush green region that had a lot of annual rainfall. So here's the picture. The picture is you see this nature scene, and you see this area in Mount Gilead that is lush and very, very green. And then you see these goats there sitting down on the backdrop of that greenery, this dark goats. And in the culture, that was a beautiful thing. Now, I don't remember ever seeing goats on a mountain. A green, lush area in Pennsylvania or anywhere else. So I really can't relate to that as actually seeing it. So the point is that this is the picture, and it's a complement between the green contrast to the black goats. And it, when I was reading that, the scripture came to mind in Proverbs. It says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pitchers of silver." And let me read that from another translation. "The word spoken at the right time is like golden apples in silver pitchers or silver basket." Because of the contrast in color, it's very beautiful. A word rightly spoken or fitly spoken, spoken at the right time, the right way, is beautiful. So this is what Solomon is portraying in this verse related to the contrast between the greenery of Mount Gilead and the black color of the goats. So remember, Solomon sees the attractiveness of the Shulamite. But Christ sees his bride being brought to a place of spiritual beauty. See, if the Lord would lift the veil of our bodies, if it was lifted, and we could see the inner man of everyone here, we could see the work, the result of the work of God in one's life, we could see the glory that the Lord has graced you with, it would be pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. But that is veiled for a reason at this time. And it's interesting, there are times when the veil can be partially lifted and you see something. I have seen this several times in my walk with the Lord, where the Lord lifted the veil, so to speak, in someone's life. They weren't even aware of it. And you could see the glory of the Lord glowing from them. Quite something. So what we want is the Lord to beautify us in the inner man. And for him to beautify us, and there's various ways you see this in the scripture. One of them is the glory, having the glory of God. One of the ways in which that takes place, him beautifying us on the inside, is as the believer cooperates with the Lord in their life, whatever that may be in your life, in my life, however that may pan out or play out. But that's our continued cooperation will bring about an inner beauty. I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians. You can turn there if you'd like. This is 2 Corinthians. I want to read a couple verses related to this. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 6. "For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face or the person of Jesus Christ." So Paul is talking about the knowledge of the glory of God. And then he says in verse 7, "But we have this treasure." He's talking about the glory of God. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And then go down to verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing." And those of us who are older, we know that our outward man is perishing. We know that our bodies are perishing. We're getting older, and we get aches and pains and everything else. So he says, even though our outward man is perishing, Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And then he says this, he says, but our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. So how is this taking place? Now we're seeing in chapter 4 in Song of Solomon, we're seeing the Lord compliment the bride, compliment what he sees in her. And of course, Solomon's using all this imagery to do this. But he sees this work that he's done in her, and he's complimenting the end product, the bride. And in verse 18, it says, how does this come to pass? How does the Lord do this? He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. So it's interesting. Paul says things like this. Jesus says things like this. And you look at it and say, how can you look at something that's not seen? Right? Because it's not seen. Well, see, he opened your eyes. He has to open your eyes to what's not seen. So Paul says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary. That's what catches the eyes of people today. What is temporary, what's around them, what they see, and all that. But he says, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So there must be, so to speak, a lifting of the veil over our eyes so that we can see something that the Lord wants us to see. So, as I said, he needs our cooperation. See, there's things that God can't do. You say, well, God can do everything. Well, he can do everything, but he's given us a will, and he's not going to, you know, cross that line. You know, we make decisions. And the Lord, you know, he wants us to do certain things, and we can choose to do something different. But continued cooperation with him in our life will bring about an inner beauty. Peter says it this way. This is 1 Peter 4:2. That he no longer should live, so it's talking about those that come to the Lord, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So you have to have this association with Christ in order for him to beautify your spirit, or to change your spirit, or to put his character in your spirit, however you want to say that. There has to be this association with him. We have to walk with him. And then the verse in Revelation that we looked at before, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Adorned means prepared. It means beautified. That's a work of the Spirit to beautify the bride. So you see in Revelation 21, 2, the inner beauty that he sees in his bride. Again, let's go to verse 2, back in Song of Solomon 4, verse 2. I'm going to read verses 2 and 3, and then we'll look at a couple things here. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep. That means cut. Which have come up from the washing. When they would cut the sheep, they would wash them. Every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. You like to interpret that for me? So he highlights in these two verses. Now, again, we're looking at this as Christ complimenting or showing his approval on what he sees in his bride. He compliments or highlights her teeth, her lips, her mouth, and her temples. I'm just going to briefly talk about these and move on. In the East, sheep were mainly white. Now, I just talked about the goats. The goats were black or dark color. The sheep were mainly white. So he says, your sheep here are a picture of whiteness, and a shorn sheep, I don't even know if that's good English, in other words, a sheep that has its hair cut, is a brighter white than those that are not shorn. So he's accenting her very, very white teeth. So the attention is not so much, remember this, he's using, it's like a metaphor where he's using this language here to mean this. And you find this throughout the Bible. So we're concentrating on the teeth and the mouth and the lips and the temples. But see, he's looking at something different. He's looking again at the inner beauty. This is an analogy between the physical and the spiritual. So he goes on and talks about her lips are like a strand of scarlet. Now, scarlet was used in the equipping of the tabernacle. It was used in ceremonial purification of the priest. It was used in the royal apparel with the high priest clothing. There was a scarlet thread that went through it. And so scarlet carries the thought of cleansing and purity. So when he's saying here that your lips are like a strand of scarlet, he's complimenting her on her cleanness and her purity, just like we see in Ephesians 5. We look at some of those verses talking about the bride being without spot. See, nothing there that's going to cause any blemish or anything. Your mouth or your speech is lovely. What comes out of her mouth is beautiful. There's no gossip. There's no backbiting. There's no talking down of other people. There's no foolish jesting, as it says in the King James. There's no belittling. Her speech does not defile her. I remember when I first became a Christian, and I didn't know what to do. I didn't know anybody that was a true Christian. You know, I was in a large denominational church, didn't know anybody that was going to church and know anybody. I was like, what am I supposed to do? So I didn't do anything. I didn't go to church. So finally, the Lord led me to a church. And when I went to the church, I was like, oh my goodness, all these people are perfect. I thought they were all perfect. And one fellow, he'd get up and he would teach, and he's an orator. I mean, the words just like flowed from his mouth, and it was like, oh my gosh, this is crazy. You know, all these people, they're just like, oh, they don't ever make mistakes. That's what I thought. They were perfect because now they're Christians. Boy, was I in for a rude awakening. And man, did I get it. Big time. Big time. And I found out that you keep your eyes on the Lord, not on men. But here with her, her speech does not defile her. See, the mouth was made, well, for many reasons in the natural, but if you want to look at this spiritually, the mouth was made to praise the Lord. In Psalm 33, it says, it is fitting for the pure to praise him. And then he moves on to, your temples are like a piece of pomegranate. Now, you know what? I just had a pomegranate a couple weeks ago. Has anybody had one recently? Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, I'm kind of a strange kind of guy. You have to understand that. And if you don't know that, just ask Linda. She'll tell you. Matter of fact, I think she said that one day here in class. But I would sit there and do these things. Like, I'd cut a banana. This is now, of course, not before I was a Christian. I didn't care about anything then. But now I look at creation differently. I cut a banana, or you cut it long ways, and you open it up and look at it. And you say, wow, look how intricate this is. That the Lord would make a banana like that with all the little seeds you can see in there. A pomegranate, when you open up a pomegranate, you see all the little red fleshy seeds, and they're encased in this inner skin, this white skin. And then when you open that up, and just stop before you eat it and look at the intricacy of that, that God created this piece of fruit that is going to spoil or be eaten, and it's gone. But he creates this thing with all this detail. It's an amazing thing. And when he says this here, your temples are like a piece of pomegranate, I believe that, well, this is true, that the pomegranate was one of the most attractive and characteristic fruits in that area, in Syria mainly. And the pomegranate has three basic meanings or characteristics in the scriptures. And I'll just give them to you real quick. First of all, as I said, it's very detailed in its creation. You know, God takes his time and creates a piece of fruit that's so detailed, to me, shows me his thoughtfulness. And see, the Lord has given his thoughtful detail as he did creating a pomegranate or a banana or anything else. He takes that creativity and the detail and he works in his bride to bring her to this tremendous beauty that as we look at nature, we see beauty. But she is far, far beyond that because of the glory of God in her. So the Lord is, he attends to the details of things. Secondly, the pomegranate was related to possessing the promised land. If you look in the Pentateuch, where the children of Israel promised the promised land, and in certain scriptures you'll see the Lord says the fig tree, you know, is it going to be the blessing of the fig tree? And one of them is the pomegranate. So it's that pomegranate's related to possessing the land. As it relates to the bride of Christ, though, she is to spiritually possess a promised land. See, there is a promised land that we have. And it's not a physical promised land, not the promised land in Israel. There is a spiritual promised land, and there are a lot of spiritual enemies that will fight to keep you out of it. Thirdly, the pomegranate speaks of the high priest robe, which was called an ephod. And of course, the high priest would put on the robe, and he would go and do certain sacrifices in the Holy of Holies or the holy place or in wherever he did them. I don't know if he did them in the, I think the Holy of Holies, he went in there with that on, nowhere else. But anyway, the priest offered sacrifices, but the bride, see, she offers herself. See, the bride of Christ will be those who really offered their life to the Lord without measure. In other words, whatever it takes. I said that to the Lord years ago. I said, Lord, whatever it takes in my life to take me deeper, whatever it is. And you don't ever know what he'll bring down the road. You don't ever know. And it's worth whatever we have to pay for to be Christ-like, whatever that costs us. It's a very, very small cost compared to what we're getting. The whole problem is we many times don't see it here. See, we won't see it here. Mostly. Sometimes we might, but mostly we don't. We'll see it later, but that's where faith comes in. So the bride offers herself. So there's a three characteristics of the pomegranate that are seen. Verse 4. Your neck is like a tower, is like the tower of David built for an armory, or that's related to actually elegance. And I think some translation even say that. On which hang 1,000 shields, all shields of mighty men. So shields were actually hung on walls as an ornamental display. Whenever Linda and I were in Germany and in Austria and in Poland, we saw in some of the castles they had the coat of arms, and then they had shields, and they would put them in a row on the walls, and it was an ornamental thing. So in this particular thing here, what is the ornamental thing that he is seeing in the bride? Well, here's a little clue in Proverbs 4:9. She, in the context, it means wisdom. Wisdom will place on your head an ornament of grace. So there are ornaments that the bride has, many of them, really. You can say forgiveness, redemption, hope, a transformed life, but mainly I think the ornaments that we will see someday are what I've been saying in the class and in the past classes related to the virtues of Christ that are intrinsic in the believers, in the people, in the church, in the bride. Verse 5. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. That's another thing that you might not want to say to somebody you love. You compare your breasts to gazelles. But see, again, Solomon is taking his great knowledge of nature and all that, and he's relating these things that way. He compares the splendor of his lover to the beauty he sees in nature, specifically these animals. So Solomon is using imagery to emphasize the joy and intimacy of their relationship. Now see, if any of you have ever read poetry, sometimes poetry is not as easy to understand, wouldn't you say? Because you can actually shroud certain things in poetry because it's not spelled out. But this here, a lot of these verses can be considered, and I think that Song of Solomon is considered poetry in the Bible. There are different genres, prophecy or prophetic books, and history, book of history related to Israel, and this is poetic. Now, in referring to her breast, there's a dual meaning here that's pretty obvious, actually. One is nourishment. If you look at the natural, the breasts were used for baby to breastfeed. That's dealing with nourishment. So how does that relate to the bride? Well, she has developed to be able to nourish others. So there are Christians now in this church, in other churches, wherever, that the Lord has developed, and they are almost like a breast where they can nourish others. They can feed others. There's a verse, I think it's in Isaiah, it says, then shall we draw water. Although there's not nourishment per se in water, but you can't live without it. Then shall we draw water from the wells of salvation. That's talking about other people, the wells. Somebody that has living water that comes along and can give you a drink, or you can draw from them this water, this living water. So with the breast you have nourishment, and then you have beauty. And although there is an outward attraction that we're seeing between Solomon and the Shulamite, her real beauty is intrinsic. So the beloved sees her beauty, and I believe this stimulates him to give her these compliments. Verse 6, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Well, you know, frankincense and myrrh, we'll talk about that. But frankincense and myrrh are medicinal. Did you know that? They are medicinal. You can actually go and buy frankincense and myrrh oil as a topical agent for arthritis. It has medicinal properties. So here, I believe the mention here of the mountain here suggests a private rendezvous. Until the day breaks, he promises, I believe, to linger in her presence until dawn, meaning that, okay, they're in this union and he wants a closer union, a closer relationship. See, the relationship, it's funny because you have this with some people, some relationships here now on earth here, and with some you don't. But relationship is to be broadening. It's not to stop. So a lot of times when people were younger, the apex is marriage. Okay, then you come, and then after that, it's like, okay, after you get to know each other, it goes down like this. Well, that's not really the way it's to work. It's to be the other way around. Relationship is to get better and better and better. That doesn't mean that it's without any problems, right? It's always problems. But the relationship is always to get better. Everything in the kingdom of God, everything in God's economy always increases. Isaiah says, the increase of his government, there will be no end. So it's always an increase. So when you go to the Olympics and you see somebody, you know, run the quarter mile, whatever it is, you know, they set a time. And then somebody else comes and they break that. Then somebody else comes and they break it again. Eventually, that will plateau. And you can't get any better, you can't get any faster, you can't beat that. So with man, you have a climax, and then that's it. Whatever that may be, however long that may be, you have a climax, and that's it. With God, this is hard to understand, but with God, there's no climax. It's going to continually. So this is awesome. So whenever we get to the other side, things will always increase and always get better. So after 1,000 years, it's not going to change. In some way, there's going to be this increase. I don't even understand it. I can't understand it. But I see it, but I don't understand it. Because we can't relate to that. Where things here will plateau with God, things don't plateau. There's always going to be something better, something more. So I look at sometimes and say, Lord, have you ever had the presence of the Lord come upon you very, very strongly to where maybe you couldn't stand or you felt like your heart was going to explode? I believe the Lord limits his presence on us at times because he knows physically we couldn't take it. But when we have a new body, what's that going to be like? Wow. You know, I don't know. I assume that everyone has experienced the presence of the Lord in a church service, song service, whatever. I had somebody recently that said something they didn't understand the presence of the Lord. What? How could you not? How you've never experienced that? If you haven't, then you need to. You need to. But the point is that I've experienced that where the presence of God was very, very strong upon me. In the one instance, I couldn't stand. And I was a young, strong guy at the time. And I said, these people were just falling. I said, I'm not going to fall. So I backed up against the wall. And I was about this far from the wall, and I couldn't stand. I was leaning against the wall, and I couldn't get up. I was just like stuck to the wall. It's like really strange. But that's how that only happened one time in my entire life. And there was a reason for that, the presence of the Lord coming like that. And I'm thinking back, and I've experienced the presence of the Lord many times where it's very heavy. I don't know whether I would say for the last 7 years I have not cried in a song service, maybe once. It's the presence of the Lord. Just now, take that to eternity. What is it going to be like there, where we're not limited by a physical body, where the Spirit of God can rest upon someone powerfully and stay there? Wow, that would be pretty awesome. I don't even know if you could function and do anything. We used to have sometimes song services, believe this or not, 3 hours. 3 hours song service. Awesome. Where the Spirit of God comes in waves, like the waves of the ocean. It comes in these big waves and crashes over the people. And it's like, and then there's like a let up for a little while, and then another wave crashes over. That's why you're there for 3 hours. Who wants to leave when it's like that? I didn't. I stayed there. I'm not leaving. The people were, the kids, we just tell them, just lay under the pews. They'd play with their toys under the pews. Because the presence of God, now it wasn't always like that, but there were times when the presence of God was like that. But just imagine what it would be like later. So we're just getting like a little taste of it here. Now, to me, that's pretty awesome. Verse 7, you are fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. So the Hebrew word here, love, can be translated companion, actually, in this verse. And the definition of a companion is one that is closely connected. So there's a connection with the Lord. There's a joining with the Lord. So we should be in a unique relationship with Jesus Christ here and now. See, I don't like to always try to fit into the norm. And what I mean by that is anything can become a ritual. Coming to church can become a ritual, to where we get up, we get ready, we go to church, it's a couple songs, listen to a message, we go home. And it becomes like a ritualistic thing. And the reason it becomes a ritualistic thing, or when it does, is because the Lord does not touch us. See, there should be times where the Lord touches our hearts and changes us. I think that's one of the reasons to come to church. Of course, to praise the Lord, to worship the Lord, to be around other Christians, yes. But remember this. You will always find people or situations that will rub you the wrong way. Always. So you go to church, you think everything's like I used to do. Everything's going to be perfect. No, you find that it's not going to be perfect. Because this person here does this, this person does that. This is unorganized. This is, and you say, what in the world is happening here? And you say, well, I'm done with this. But what's supposed to happen is we're to allow the Lord to change us so that this person does this to me or says this to me. Well, that's okay. It shouldn't touch me. See, because the Lord is at work, and he wants to work in us. And it's how he does it. I can't run from certain situations. When I was working, I worked with a bunch of people, and I didn't have a choice. And so the Lord would keep me with certain people that would really, 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 I'll say this, not even rub you the wrong way. That's too mild. They would like take the sword and stick it in you and then turn it. And then I'll pull it back out. They leave it in you, see? So you say, well, how can I deal with that? Well, there's this thing in the Bible that's called, it's four letters, called L-O-V-E, called love. And Jesus says we're to love our enemies. Oh my goodness, I could love my brother, but now you want me to love my enemies? Wow. Well, that's possible. It should take place in our lives. And, you know, we'll love our enemies until they get too close to us and step on our feet. Then we don't like them anymore. So what's the Lord do? What's he going to do? He's going to help us. You know how he helps us? By getting us into a situation or keeping us in a situation that's rubbing us the wrong way. Now, I know that applies to every one of us. And I don't care if you're retired or you're not retired. There's still people and their situations that are ordained by God to rub us the wrong way so that he can produce in us the character of Christ. But anyway, getting back to this verse, this word love, companionship, connection, relationship. See, there is to be a profound closeness in our relationship. That's what he's working toward with us and the Lord. And one of the things I believe that fuels this love between the two, he says here that in verse 7, there is no spot in you. See, if there is no spot in the bride, then that means there's nothing there to hinder the reciprocal love that we talked about in one of the other classes. And in Ephesians 5:27, that he, Jesus, might present her, the bride, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot. Well, how is it that she comes to this point where she doesn't have spot? It's the work of the Lord within her. And I'm going to show you some scriptures in a little bit here. So let's continue on here. Verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. The emphasis in this verse is to come with me. He says it twice again. And of course, this speaks of the intimacy of their relationship. The word come means to come into possession. And remember, her possession, who's her? Who's her? Who are we speaking of when I say her and him? The bride. You're right. Okay. Her possession is not heaven. You know that that's not... Jesus didn't say a whole lot about heaven. He mentioned some things. But heaven is never in the scriptures as a goal. Christ is always the goal. Remember that. If Christ is the center of our life and he's the goal and we die, where are we going to go? Heaven. There's nowhere else to put us. So heaven is not necessarily to be a goal. So her possession is not heaven. It's the divine nature. So you have possession here. There's two things related to Lebanon. One is possession and one is building. And I want to just look at this building here and give you some verses, because I mention this frequently because it's so important, and I mention it a lot because it's not mentioned hardly at all anymore. It's not taught a whole lot anymore. Anywhere you go, So I mention it maybe more than normal. But in this verse, Lebanon means building. And the point here, as far as the building, is the quality of the material that the Lord uses in the bride. He uses quality material. And I'm just going to give you four verses that talk about God working in you. Now, we hear a lot of God working through us related to works. I think the pattern is this, that God works for us. Does he do things for you? Wonderful things for you. He works for you, in you, and then through you. But I mention this, and I want to show you some verses related to not works. I mean, the churches, all the churches are, they do very, very, very well related to works. So we don't have to really talk a whole lot about works, although there's other aspects that we miss. But the work of God is more than Christians doing works. That's one aspect of it. But Paul and Peter and John and the prophets talk about another work, and that is the work of the Spirit of God within the believer. In Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." We are his work. We are the ones he works on. We are his workmanship. It's like a carpenter. He gets the wood. And now it's his workmanship. He's going to take that wood and he's going to cut it and shape it to what he wants. That's Ephesians 2:10. Hebrews 13:21. "He will make you complete in every good work to do his will." Listen to this, "working in you." So here the writer, Paul, is connecting works to working in you. So works are good, and we should do works. But remember, God wants to work on the worker in the work. So it's just not the works that we do. It's God working in us while we do the works. Do you understand? So if you're doing some work and you're around a bunch of Christians, don't get upset with them if they don't do certain things the way you want it done. Maybe God wants to work on you. Maybe he wants you to just take a back seat. Maybe he wants you to say, okay, maybe I need to learn something here. You do it. Let me watch. So here he says, this is Hebrews 13:21 again. "He will make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight." See, he looks at the worker in the work. So anytime you do works, remember that the Lord is watching you. He's watching your heart. He's watching your speech. He's watching your attitude. Remember that. I learned that when I went to the mission field big time. And I was very aware of the Lord watching everything related to me to see if what is in me and what is coming out of me is what he wants, what is correct. But we get caught up with the works. Now, if you're doing works, you have to do the work. You know what I'm saying? If you go down to feed people at the soup kitchen, you got to do something there. You don't stand around. Okay, you got to sit there or stand there and, you know, pour the soup in the bowl. But see, that's not just that. The Lord wants to work in you in the work. He works in you while you're doing the works. So the two, you have to be aware of those things. It's just not the works. Philippians 2:13. "For it is God who works in you Wow. It is God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is God who works in you, in you, in you. Philippians 1:6. Boy, this Paul says a lot of things. Like, he said a lot of things that get on my nerves. No, I'm just kidding. He says a lot of strong things. He doesn't hold back. He says it like it is. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So when I mention the Lord wants to work in you, this is scriptural. That's just four examples that I pulled up real quick. I could have pulled up more. That's probably in the New Testament, probably, I don't know, 15, 20 times. So it's a wonderful work the Lord wants to do. And see, you can't have the bride of Christ without the work of God on the inside, working in you, in her, in you, in her. You can't have the bride. The bride is never prepared without Him working in her. So if the work doesn't get done, He doesn't have a bride. So we know it's going to get done, and there will be those that it gets done in. And those who it gets done in will be the bride. So it's a wonderful time that we live in. It's a wonderful time of opportunity that we can stretch forth our hands. You know, Peter says? Jesus says to Peter? Jesus said to Peter in the last chapter of John. He says, stretch forth your hands. Why? Because I'm going to take you to a place you don't want to go. Well, you know, that should happen to us. But maybe places the Lord doesn't want to, wants us to go, we don't want to go. Whatever. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. It's so wonderful. We thank you, Lord, for your spirit. We thank you that you care about us and you care about our spiritual condition. And you care that we are where we are and you want to bring us on. So we thank you, Lord, that you love us and that you are dedicated to us. I pray, Lord, that we would be dedicated to you to a greater degree than we ever have been. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Are there any questions?